Old Testament first reading. Let us turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. And I'll be reading from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abbeel, Mishsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns, their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded for the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew with lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the Lord blessed the reading and the hearing of his word.
A popular activity for people today seems to be researching and finding their ancestral heritage. Commercials on TV all the time for Ancestry.com, and now they even have a DNA option so you can see where all your ancestors came from, and they will even let you know what types of diseases and medical issues you are prone to because of your family line. And as interesting as that may be to find out where you came from, there's an even more important family line you should be concerned about. And that family line is the one that will show you not only where you came from, but will also show you where you are headed. And that line is talked about in the Bible. The prophet Obadiah talks about these two family lines in his book. And he also talks about the grievous sins that one of these families' lines is well known for. And it is a sin we are all prone to, regardless of which family line we are in. Now, Obadiah was one of the minor prophets, and you'll find his short book just after Amos and before Jonah. It's considered one of the oldest of the prophetical books, as well as the shortest, but there's much to learn from here. In fact, there's an underlying theme here that runs throughout Scripture, and it is a theme we need to be ever mindful of because it is something that affects all of us. So let's read the book of Obadiah and see what we can learn from this account. Now, I'll read the entire book. It's only 21 verses long. Obadiah 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is on high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, even though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they have had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they never have been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no savior shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Shephard shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau's, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word today, may your spirit open our hearts to see your glory and to see your holy justice. May we also see ourselves as we are, poor, wretched sinners saved by the grace of our Lord, sinners who have been adopted out of the life that leads to death and brought into the royal family of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a chapter called The Great Sin. In this chapter, he starts off by saying, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, and which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of it themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. But I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. This great sin C.S. Lewis was talking about is the sin of pride. Now, pride used to be described as a despicable, undesirable, heinous sin against God and man. But now in our day and age, it is almost looked upon as being a virtue. Satan has done a masterful job at convincing and deceiving the public about this sin. What used to be regarded as something to be wary of and to guard yourself from is now encouraged in adults and cultivated in children. There are actually seminars that go about the country that teach you how to build up this sin in your life and how to use this sin to improve your career. And of course, the problem is that the people that teach these seminars have no idea what the differences between pride and humility are. In fact, the opposite virtue to pride is humility. And at one time, that was something that people strived for in their lives, but now is ridiculed and made fun of. In fact, Lewis mentions humility in this chapter on the great sin of pride in this respect, when he says, "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And it is a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed." Now, defining this sin of pride is a very interesting history. In the 6th century, Pope Gregory listed what he called the 7 deadly sins. His purpose in listing them was to educate the people about these 7 sins so that they would not commit them without realizing how serious they were. The Catholic Church places a great deal of importance on symbolism, so Gregory focused on the number 7 to show the completeness and totality of these sins in the destruction of a person's life and the eternal damnation of their soul. Later, Catholic Church councils took Gregory's list and made a full-blown doctrinal decree around them. This was the basis of their categorizing sins into venial and capital. Venial sins could be confessed to God and would not send a person to hell. But capital sins, which included the 7 deadly ones, had to be confessed to a priest, and penance had to be performed before you could receive absolution. Even if you did confess of committing any of these 7 deadly sins, chances were you still had to undergo further cleansing before you could enter heaven. And hence the church came up with their doctrine of purgatory. But it wasn't for another 600 years that these 7 sins were officially ranked by the church in the order of their severity. Dante Alighieri was a Catholic layman who wrote the Divine Comedy at the end of the 13th century. This classic piece of literature was actually 3 epic poems written in Italian about hell, purgatory, and heaven. And Dante ranked the 7 deadly sins as different levels in purgatory, with level number 7 being the closest to heaven and level number 1 being the closest to hell. And their unofficial ranking has stood ever since that time, with 7 being lust, 6 being gluttony, 5 greed, 4 is sloth or laziness, 3 anger, 2 is envy, and sin number 1 being listed as the most heinous sin you could commit was pride. Now, regardless of the theological implications of ranking different sins, Dante was somewhat on target when he labeled sin number 1 as pride. And although these 7 deadly sins never occur as a formal list in the Bible, they are all expounded upon throughout the Bible. However, God does not single out these 7 sins as more deadly than others. The sin of pride is no more deadly than the sin of not loving God with all your heart and soul. The sin of wrath is no more deadly than the sin of disobedience to any of God's commands. They are all deadly transgressions. And so to list seven as deadly as if the other sins are not does a terrible disservice to the holiness and justice of God. Remember, the Old Testament had 35 laws or sins that demanded the death penalty. But ultimately, this showed God's mercy. Because at creation, every sin and every act of disobedience demanded the death penalty. It is written that the wages of all sin is death, not the wages of just these seven sins. Nevertheless, these sins are somewhat of the more popular sins which man has difficulty in overcoming. And since pride is a sin we all commit at one time or another, I thought we should spend some time examining it. Now, I myself thought I was falling into this sin recently. I even confided in Pastor Tim about my dilemma. Each Sunday when I come to church, I look around at all the men and I'd say to myself, you know, I'm the most handsome guy in this church. Because when you look around here, it's pretty much like looking at a leper colony. When I told Tim about my problem, he said, don't worry, Chris, you're not committing a sin, you're just committing a mistake. Pride has been defined as undue confidence in and attention to one's own skill, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. Pride is easier to recognize than it is to define, and much easier to recognize in others than oneself. Many biblical words describe this concept, such as arrogance, presumption, conceit, boasting, and high-mindedness. But ultimately, pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to one's self the honor and glory due to God alone. Proverbs 25:27 tells us, for men to search their own glory is not glory. Pride will destroy you because proud persons do not think it is necessary to ask forgiveness because they will not admit their sinful condition. All other sins find their roots in the sin of pride, and it is a topic that needs to be talked about and thought about because it is a sin we are all guilty of. You know what the best pride detector is? How much you are bothered by the pride of others. When pride creeps into our hearts, we just don't have a devil problem, we have a God problem. God says that he actually will resist someone who has pride in their life. 1 Peter 5 tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But to find the beginning of pride as a sin, we have to go back even prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. They did commit this sin in their fall from grace, but it was not the first time it occurred. The sin of pride occurred for the first time in heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a chronological, detailed look of what happened prior to man's creation, but we are able to see some glimpses of the events that transpired from the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Revelation 5:11 tells us that there were myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels in heaven, and these angels were in attendance when God created the earth. In fact, the book of Job says, the angels sang together and shouted for joy as God was doing his work of creation. In that assembly of angels, one angel stood out amongst the rest. In Ezekiel 28, this angel is referred to as the cherub who covers, or the cherub who guards. This title is quite significant because this angel had a special purpose and role. Just as the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim covering and protecting the Ark, which was the very presence of God, this angel had the awesome responsibility to guard the very throne room and presence of Almighty God in heaven. He had an intimate personal relationship with God, and no other angel is described as he is. The Bible tells us that he was created for this very purpose and therefore was given exceptional gifts. Ezekiel goes on to say of this particular angel, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And he was not only the brightest and most beautiful angel of light, but he also had full access to God. It also says of him, you were in the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. This is a picture of God's actual throne room, which had stones of fire surrounding it. And this guardian cherub was allowed to be even in there. Ezekiel goes on to say, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. What a glorious description of this magnificent angelic being. But then it all comes crashing down with the next words out of the prophet's mouth, where Ezekiel says, until wickedness was found in you. This angel's name actually means light, and he was the brightest creature that bore the image of God. In fact, his name in Latin means phosphorus, which when translated into English is known as Lucifer. Lucifer was the cherub who covers, the angel who had direct access to God. He was the angel who should have been the most thankful to his creator for all that God had given him, but instead he was the angel who had rebelled. And what caused him to rebel? What was his wickedness that was found in him? Ezekiel 28:17 tells us that Lucifer's heart was proud because of his beauty. He was proud of his beauty and wisdom and power. In Isaiah 14, it tells us that he stood before God, his creator, and proclaimed, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." Now note the title that Satan uses here for God. Satan wanted to be like the Most High. This title of God, El Elyon in Hebrew, literally means the strongest of the strong. Satan could have selected from many other titles of God. For example, Satan could have used El Shaddai, which means the breasted one who feeds his children, but he didn't. He might have picked Yahweh Rohi, which means the Lord our shepherd, but he didn't. Because Satan's goal is obvious. Satan wants God's power and authority, but he doesn't want anything to do with God's nurturing love or his leadership attributes. Satan wants absolute power, but without having responsibility to care for anyone but himself. How this must have broken God's heart, to have his guardian cherub rebel against the very holiness and glory he was created to protect. Although there was God's holy anger and wrath at this event, you can almost feel God grieving over this terrible sin when he says in Isaiah, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You have been cast down to earth, you who deceive the nations." Our Lord Jesus, proven his pre-incarnate existence as God, witnessed this event when he says in the Gospel of Luke, "I saw Satan fallen from heaven as lightning." And God says, "Your heart was filled with pride because of your beauty and corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Satan wound up, as John Milton said, preferring to be king of hell rather than a servant of heaven. Some people say, why did God create the devil? God didn't create the devil. God created a perfect, moral, spiritual, glorious being. The devil created the devil when he sinned, when his heart became inflated with pride. Lucifer was the father of pride, and he used his sinful creation on men ever since. The great preacher of the 1600s, John Bunyan, once delivered a powerful sermon and was climbing down from the pulpit to greet the congregation. And as he came down the steps, an elderly lady came forward and said, "Pastor, I wanted to be the first to commend you on such an excellent sermon." And Bunyan replied, "Ah, you are too late, my good lady. Satan has already told me that as I was leaving the pulpit." But Lucifer did not stop with the sin of pride before he was cast out of heaven, because Ezekiel goes on to say, "By the multitudes of your iniquities and in the unrighteousness of your traffic, you profaned your sanctuaries." This statement is very important because the Bible tells us that 1/3 of the angels were led astray by Lucifer, and they too sinned and were cast out with him. The unrighteousness of your traffic is a very interesting term. It means that Lucifer went out and among the other angels who would listen to his lies, and he enticed them to revolt against God. The term traffic actually means to gossip, to undermine, and to incite division, to start rumors. The sin of pride in Lucifer directly led to a host of other sins in his gossiping and undermining the authority of God. Something to think about when we consider gossiping or causing division in the church. It is easy now to see why, in God's eyes, gossip and murmuring in the church is such a heinous sin. The consequences of Satan's pride was that he was cast out of heaven. And the further consequences were that he went into the garden in the person of the serpent, and he tempted Adam and Eve. And by their sin came upon all men, and death by sin. But it wasn't just the sin transmitted from Adam to us. due to Satan's deception and slander that is of importance to our lives. Because as soon as the judgment for sin was pronounced in Genesis, so too did grace make its appearance. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise his head, and the serpent's seed shall bruise his heel." God pronounces his mercy and grace in the form of two seeds, two ancestral lines of men, the line of faith and the line of unbelief, the line of the spirit and the line of the flesh, the line of Abel and the line of Cain, the line of Jacob and the line of Esau, the line of Christ and the line of Satan. One line leads to everlasting life, and one line leads to everlasting torment. When we search our family history and ancestors, we look back at our relatives and where they came from and who descended from whom. What country did they come from and what our real heritage is. But the Bible looks at heritage a little differently. Although the Bible does give detailed descriptions of genealogies, its main theme is that all men are either in the line of faith or in the line of unbelief. R.C. Sproul once said, "There are only two ways of dying. It doesn't matter if you die in your bed in old age or are hit by a bus. You either die in your faith or you die in your sins." The book of Obadiah tells us about two ancestral lines in the form of two nations, Israel and Edom. Edom is the country to the south of Israel, and that is usually referred to now as the Negev. And though this ancient land of Edom, the Israelites marched as they came into the land of Israel out of captivity and slavery of Egypt. And as they came into the land, they had difficulty with the Edomites. They were enemies of Israel's from the very beginning, because this is also the story of two brothers, Jacob, who was the father of Israel, and Esau, who was the father of Edom. Jacob and Esau were in perpetual conflict. We read in the book of Genesis that even before they were born, they struggled together in their mother's womb. And that conflict marked the lives of these two men, and consequently the lives of their descendants, the two nations of Israel and Edom. This conflict was carried throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, states God proclaiming, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." This line of two men, two nations, that were an underlying theme throughout the Old Testament, are carried through to the New Testament. And in fact, they reach a pivotal point in history where they come face to face in an amazing way. This amazing event ultimately shows what it takes to defeat this enemy named pride. Keep that in mind, because I will close today's message telling you about this amazing event in history and where these two lines met and its implications. But first, the prophet Obadiah lays out the background very well when he first turns the spotlight on Esau, who is the man of the flesh, and Edom, the proud nation that came from the flesh. And he answers the question, why does God hate Esau? The trouble with Esau, the prophet says, is this in verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, who dwelling is on high, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' The sin of Esau, as was the sin of the father of his line, is pride. Pride is the root of all human evil, and pride is the basic characteristic of what the Bible calls the flesh that wars against the spirit. It is the number one identifying mark of the flesh, and it is an indication of what line a person is in. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him." And what is number one on that list? A proud look. And everything else is a variation of pride. "Those that are swift to run after mischief, he that spreads lies and slander and discord among brothers, all these things are manifestations of that single basic evil called pride. This is the satanic nature which was implanted in the human race. All who were born of Adam have this congenital twist of pride, the independent ego that evaluates everything only in terms of its importance to self. The universe of man centers around self, the rival god. That is pride. That is Esau, and that is Edom. It can appear in our lives in 10,000 ways, but you'll find some common expressions of it here in this book of Obadiah. One way it may be expressed is in self-sufficiency. Verses 3 and 4 say, "Who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. Here's a man who says, nobody can touch me. Who is going to upset me? My plans are all laid out. I am able to carry through what I set out to do. This attitude of self-sufficient ability is a mark of pride. And the Lord says, though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, yet I am able to bring you down. This kind of self-sufficiency is clearly evident in the man who says, I don't need God. I can run my own life without God. In my own wisdom, my own strength, my own abilities, my own talents, that is enough. That is all I need to make a success in this life. But self-sufficiency is also seen in the Christian who says, well, I need God, yes, in times of danger and fear and pressure, but I am quite able to make my own decisions about other matters in life. That is the same self-sufficient, prideful spirit. The thing that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ and marked him as continually opposed to the spirit of self-sufficiency was his utter dependence on the Father. We Christians have to learn that if there's any area of our life that we think that we have what it takes to do without God, it is that same area that we are manifesting the spirit of the flesh, the pride of Edom. Another form of pride is found in verse 10 of Obadiah, where it says, for the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Violence is a form of pride. What is behind the violence of the human heart? An unbroken ego and a spoiled, cowardly spirit. Pride is only centered on self, and it strikes out against anything that dares to challenge its supreme reign in life. And where does this violence come from? It is from Edom. It is the pride of the flesh. In verses 12 and 13, we see yet another form of pride where it says, but you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their stress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of the calamity, and you should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. God charges Edom with the sin of gloating as a manifestation of this basic problem of pride. Look at just about every collegiate or professional sport. Gloating is commonplace. It has gotten so bad that football now makes it illegal to gloat and taunt, and many players have been penalized for unsportsmanlike conduct because of their gloating. When Babylon conquered Judah and Jerusalem, the people of Edom rejoiced at Judah's tragedy with cries of, destroy it, even to the foundations thereof. We see that in Psalm 137. They urged on the devastators, even turning over to the invading army those that escaped from Judea. Edom joined the other neighboring peoples and plundered the land and planned on taking over the country of Israel, boasting against God. Boasting and gloating, what causes this? Why do we like to rub salt on another's wounds? What is behind this perverse delight we take in another person's failures and faults? It is Esau in us. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In our pride and unconcern, we don't care what happens to someone else as long as everything is all right with us. The last manifestation of pride here in Obadiah is exploitation. For verse 14, we read, you should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. When calamity fell upon Jerusalem, Edom took advantage of it. The Edomites moved in on a fallen people, a captured people, and took advantage of the fact that these were fugitives, and they used their trouble and their misery to their own advantage. God hates it when we utilize another's weakness or unfortunate circumstances to our advantage. It's like when we have a contractor bid on a job and unforeseen circumstances arise that will cost him more, but we hold him to the original price because we have a contract. Or when we find a widow selling her husband's tools at a garage sale for a fraction of their value, and we jump on it before anyone tells her what they are really worth. And then to make matters worse, we gloat about the great deal we got. That is the sin of pride manifested in taking advantage of others. And so Obadiah finishes his prophecy with what is in store for Edom, the line of the flesh, the line of pride, the line of Satan. where he says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head, for as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round shall drink. They shall drink and stagger, and they shall be as they have not been." God will judge Edom, and there's no escaping. There is no way out. There is no hope for Esau or his family line. One of Esau's grandsons was a man named Amalek, who harassed and attacked the Israelites on their way into Canaan. In Exodus 17, it is recorded that God said to Moses, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens." And Moses says, "The Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation." That is what God is saying about Esau's line, the line of the flesh. He will never make peace with it. And lastly, Obadiah declares the final victory for God, starting in verse 17. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor to the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And the Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Satan and his descendants were defeated, and they are presently a defeated foe, but they are one who will grasp at anything to deceive and lead astray, even the elect, if that were possible. But we have a victorious Savior who came with amazing power to defeat even this terrible sin of pride. And what was the amazing power that defeated this foe? It was the meek and lowly, humble servant mindset that submitted itself to the shame and penalty that was due to us. Humility is what defeated pride. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Remember, you are not born into the line of the Spirit. You are adopted into it. Earlier I said that the line of the flesh and the line of the Spirit met in a confrontation that was a pivotal point in history. After Nebuchadnezzar carried off the Jews into exile, he gave parts of Judah to the people of Edom as a reward for helping him. And years later, as the Jews began returning from exile, they still continued to fight with these Edomites. And then during the Maccabean Revolt, in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of Edom were given a choice: either convert to Judaism or die. They gradually became absorbed by the Israelites. And though they were looked down upon, they eventually became also known as Jews. And this pivotal point in history occurred when Jesus Christ was about to be crucified, and he stood silent before his accuser, and he remained silent. Isaiah 53:6, it tells us, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." At the height of the passion of our Lord, Jesus stood before Caiaphas and was questioned. And out of respect, he responded because Caiaphas was the high priest. He was then taken before the governor, Pilate, and was questioned. And he responded to Pilate's questions because Pilate was the ruling authority. But when he stood before Herod Antipas, the king of the Jews, the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a child, he stood silent and would not answer him. And we see this event in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, where it says, "And when Herod had learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And Herod questioned him at length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." So why would Jesus not answer Herod? What was different about Herod as opposed to Caiaphas or Pilate? Herod was a Jew, and he was appointed as king of Israel by Rome. So he, too, was a man of authority. But there was one significant difference. Herod was an Edomite. He was a direct descendant of Esau. When Christ stood before the prideful King Herod, he remained silent because the line of Jacob had nothing to say to the line of Esau. There was nothing to discuss with him. There can be no compromise because God has nothing to say to the sin of pride, just as he has nothing to say to the line of Edom, nothing except judgment. The only words they will hear will be on the last day when Jesus will then speak to them, but will only be to say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Let's close together in prayer. Father, forgive us, we pray, for we are prideful sinners. Remove us from that, we ask, the sin of pride that we too often exhibit in our lives, and give us your grace, a grace that enables us to be conformed unto Christ, who is the man of sorrows, the man of peace, and the man of humility. Grant us your peace and assurance that we may know we are of the line of the Spirit, and our true and spiritual ancestors are our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And knowing this in our hearts, may we truly live lives that honor your holiness and express our thankfulness for what our Savior has done for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.